One of the realities of living in the 21st century is that we now have access to more information than just about every previous century combined. This means that we have the ability to stay informed about most things that are going on in the world, even in the far reaches of this world. But it also means that it is virtually impossible to stay sheltered from the horrors of this world. If you pay attention to the 24 hours news cycle at all, there is almost never a day that goes by without some atrocity hitting the headlines. Some of them are here for a moment and vanish just for the next day's atrocity to come, just another story of death and brutality. Just this last week, I heard of a story that a woman was sentenced to life in prison because she desired to go on a vacation to Puerto Rico. And so she left her 16-month-old child unattended for 16 days. Such was the horror of the case that when authorities found this little baby child, the law enforcement official said, "This is a case that we will have branded on our minds and in our hearts forever." I probably don't need to convince you that our world is well acquainted with many stories of cruelty and brutality. I don't need to convince you of that, but perhaps it takes more convincing to suggest that due to human sinfulness, the world could be much, much worse in all reality if it were not for the restraining power of God over sin in this world. Many in our tradition have made a very clear distinction between what we call total depravity, that man is unable to merit any righteousness in the sight of God. He is not able to do any spiritual good that demands God's approval of him. But that is altogether different from utter depravity, which is something like always desiring at all times to do the most evil thing possible. After all, even news outlets that you might see that promote all kinds of wickedness do not approve of every kind of wickedness. But we come to a text this morning that shows humanity hitting new heights of horror as every thought and intention of their hearts is constantly evil. So great is man's sinfulness that it almost appears that there is no restraint on their wickedness, teetering right on the fine line between a total depravity and a complete and utter depravity. But we also come to a text that shows for us an aggrieved God. So sorrowful is the state of sinners that he has no choice but to wipe them clean from the earth. It continues so much of that pattern that we've seen since Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see actually all throughout the pages of Scripture that man is exceedingly sinful. Man is exceedingly sinful. He's corrupt at the core, rotten from the inside. All of his imaginations and intentions are that of sin, and therefore God is right and righteous to judge man, for he is holy and they have rebelled against him. But we'll see time and time again in Scripture, we see it again in this text, that God still is merciful towards sinners. He still shows favor towards his people. And so that's the pattern that I want us to pay attention to as we work our way through the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6. We want to first look at the pervasive power of evil. We want to look at the pervasive power of evil. Secondly, we want to look at the problem with presumption, thinking that God's judgment will not come against evil. And finally, we want to look at the people of the promise. So first, look at the pervasive power of sin and evil. Look at verse 1. "And when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them." Last week, we raced through Genesis chapter 4 and 5 so as to give this big picture of this war that had began between the seed of the woman through the line of Abel and Seth, and then the seed of the serpent through that line of Cain, and that there is this great war that takes place as Cain strikes his brother and Abel and puts him to death. And as we trace that line of Cain, we notice that there's this decline into disobedience, that Cain is this sinful son who goes about to create a sinful city where his wickedness would be institutionalized. And then we get to one of his sons, Lamech, who is this awful, evil, wicked man who boasts in brutality. And so it goes from a sinful city into a sinful race. And we continue that trajectory here, actually, in Genesis chapter 6, as that Adamic administration of being fruitful and multiplying across the face of the earth is here in verse 1, the multiplication and the fruit of human wickedness, evil, sinfulness. You want to see this as a population explosion at this time, where technology is increasing, the human race is coming into its own, but it's all being built on the premise of opposition to God. God is their great enemy. And so that then leads to verse 2, which is one of the more difficult verses to interpret in the Bible, where it says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." The question that pops into most people's minds as they're reading this verse is, well, who are the sons of God and the daughters of man? Wherein lies the distinction between these two groups? Perhaps you could ask the question, wherein lies the wickedness between the union of the two groups? And the way I see it, as church history has gone and faithful men have tried to work their way through this verse in particular, there are really three different views of who are the sons of God, who are the daughters of man. The first view, which was common in the ancient world, that some of the church fathers and even early Jewish commentators said that the sons of God were these rulers in ancient society. They were the kings, the monarchs. They were the princes. And like many kings of that ancient world and that ancient context, they were taking many wives for themselves from the plebeian race, and that they were kind of just brutally coming in and taking any wives that they wanted and chose. And so this was the view of many early on in church history, but it certainly was never the majority view, and I don't think it is the most convincing. But the second view that you might have heard when reading this text is that the sons of God are these fallen angelic beings. They're either directly having relations with women, or they are inhabiting the bodies of men in a form of demonic possession. The strength of this view is that it appears in the Old Testament whenever sons of God are mentioned, that it does refer to angels. So you can think about the book of Job, that the sons of God are coming into God's court and presenting themselves. These are angelic beings. And then you get to the New Testament, and the New Testament points in two different directions when it comes to the sons of God being angels. First, both Peter and Jude speak of fallen angels engaging in these kinds of activities, this kind of corruption. They're leaving their dwelling place, their proper abode that God had established, that God had set up, and they're breaking his commandments and their position of authority. And so they're leaving these dwelling places, and like Sodom and Gomorrah, they're indulging in sexual immorality. Peter in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10 gives three examples of God's judgment in the Old Testament as a kind of a present warning towards false teachers. He references the judgment of fallen angels, and then he goes on to speak about Noah and the flood, and then he speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so many would suggest that there's this implication that comes from 2 Peter, that there's this chronological order, that angels have fallen, and then they're immediately connected with these unions that are taking place here in Genesis chapter 6. So Peter and Jude at least appear to make some connection between these fallen angels and the time of Noah. But the other direction that the New Testament points, and I think is quite clear from Jesus' teaching, is that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. They are spiritual beings, and so they aren't those who partake in human marriages. Now, you could say this is some kind of demonic possession, answer it that way. But the third view, which is the view of most theologians in our Christian heritage in the Reformed world, even this was Augustine's view, is that the union that was occurring at this time was between the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain. The sons of God being the sons of Seth, and the daughters of man being the son or the daughters of Cain. And the reason why this is, in this view, looked down upon is because there's this corruption that's taking place between believers in the line of Seth and unbelievers in the line of Cain. And so there is this a corruption that is taking place over the whole and totality of humanity. And I think the strength of this view is that it is continuing the arc, the narrative that we saw in chapters 4 and 5, those lines being clearly distinguished. And I wonder which of these views you hold. And perhaps you've thought a lot about it. Perhaps you've thought nothing about it. If you asked me a few weeks ago, what view do you hold? I would have given complete confidence that I hold view number 3, that it's the sons of Seth versus the daughters of Cain. But if you asked me this morning at about 10 o'clock, I would have said, I think I hold that to about a 52% assurance rate, a rate of certainty. And so I think that is perhaps the most convincing view of the three, that this is this unholy union of believers marrying non-believers. Now, I know of a preacher and even a professor of New Testament who has preached through the book of Revelation several times. And he preached through the book of Revelation 10 years ago, and he held to an amillennial view of Revelation. And then 5 years later, he decided, well, actually, I'm going to have to preach through Revelation again because now I'm a premillennialist. And so he preached all the way through the book of Revelation. And then I think even just a few, maybe a year or two ago, he switched back to the amillennial view and then wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. I don't know if I will be that fickle with my view here on this text, but in all reality, I'm not too worried about it. I don't think it's all that important, because the point we are meant to see is mankind's increasing sinfulness. Humanity is bursting at the seams in this population boom, and it's all based on lust. They're reaching new heights of evil, even in line with Eve's sin, that they're looking out at something and seeing it desirable and taking it for themselves. Of course, the picture that we always want to see is that marriage, to some degree, is based on attraction, but that's all that is being described here in these unions. They are satisfying the lusts of their hearts. Moreover, it's actually a doubling down of Lamech's sin in Genesis 4. The implication of them taking for their wives as many as they chose is that polygamy is occurring at this almost cosmic level. It's running rampant across the human race. The whole basis of the order of the family has been distorted from God's design into this sinful mockery. There is no oneness. There is no consideration of their mandate to come together to serve the Lord. There's only sinful desire that is occurring. And we'll come back to verse 3 as we try to understand God's response to the multiplication of evil among mankind. But look at how the narrative continues to unravel in verse 4. Jump down to verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Now, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Well, we come to another verse that has piqued the curiosity of Christians over the ages. Who are these Nephilim? If you're ever at a gathering with other Christians and you're not sure how to get a conversation going, you just put out this question. Who are the Nephilim? The Hebrew word resembles something like they are these fallen ones, which could easily relate to their fallenness of sinfulness, their state of sinfulness, or as most translators tend to take it, that their stature is so large that it creates this fear among people. that they fall down before these Nephilim. But perhaps you remember how this is also used in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. Kids, I wonder if you know the story. And Moses sends out these 12 spies into the land to go and see what the land is like as they're entering the promised land. And they come across these sons of Anak coming back. And they say, "We can't go there. And don't you know there are Nephilim in the land? There are these giants in the land that make us feel like we are just grasshoppers in their presence." You can then trace out the genealogy of the Anakim, and you find out that there's another giant in their line that we encounter in 1 Samuel, this giant named Goliath, who is this great warrior and champion of the Philistines. And so I think the idea here is that these Nephilim are these great warriors. They're mighty men and men of renown. They were the celebrities at the time. You could translate men of renown as simply just men who had a name. These are the men who are worth something. But wherein lied their fame? What was their boast? Violence, brutality, the fear they inspired in their foes. Cain and Lamech's sin not only repeated, but celebrated across the face of the earth. And there's this magnification, this uplifting, this glorification of violence that was occurring here in the days of Noah. And you know that this is always what occurs when wickedness runs rampant. I don't think this is something that is only restricted to a few tribes of that ancient period that many would say. But the farther and farther a society drifts away east from Eden, away from the presence of God, the more and more blood will be shed. And not only will it be shed, but it'll actually be celebrated in that culture. And so we have to ask, what is going up before the Lord at this time? What is the aroma from earth that is ascending into his sight? Well, it's sexual perversion. You see, even see it here again in verse 4 as the description of this sexual union is not as we so often see in the Old Testament of Adam knew his wife Eve and he gave birth. She gave birth to Cain. Adam knew his wife Eve and she gave birth to Abel. Adam again knew his wife Eve and she gave birth to Seth. This kind of sexual intimacy, this oneness that occurs in the holiness of marriage. But here in this description in verse 4, it's nothing like that actually. It's something that is much more empty, hollow of any meaning. It's even in the Hebrew quite crass in the way that it's just described as this powerful move, this blank and empty union. And so it's sexual immorality. It's violence. It's brutality. It's pride in having a name for yourself. Down, down humanity goes. And verse 5 summarizes for us the pervasive power of evil over the entirety of the human race. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a summary of humankind. It's really a play on the theme that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2. When the Lord looks down on his creation, looking at the perfection of his works, he sees that it is good, even very good. But now he looks down at humanity. What does he see? It's bad, all very bad. A worldwide wickedness working its way up to heaven. Every plan, every counsel, every thought, every intent, only continually evil. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? The creativity that God put into man's mind that he might have dominion over creation to even make beautiful things, that creativity is now focused on inventing new forms of evil. The mouth that God gave to man to speak words of life, to have communion with him, is now filled with poison. Man's very heart which was to be given to God out of gratitude and thankfulness for all of his works for creating him, is now given entirely to sin. They are corrupt to the core. They are helpless and hopeless. It's all bad, very bad. Well, how bad is sin? We can trace all of this wickedness back to a single sin of Cain and striking his brother Abel. And you could draw it even back to his father and mother, a single sin of eating the fruit of the tree that they were commanded not to eat. And it's worth pausing for a moment and simply reflecting upon the truth that sin is never satisfied. Now, this is where it desires to lead. Once it enters the thought, once it enters its in someone's heart, its intention is to rule over you. It's only the mercy of God that restrains such evil. Now, can you look at the state of mankind here and say, yeah, that's me. And that's me if it were not for the grace of God. If he did not restrain such evil, that's where my sin would take me. But that brings us to the second thing we need to see out of this, and it's God's intervention to prevent and punish such evil. Really, it gets to the heart of another a problem found in man, and it's that problem of presumption. There was a time a few years back that I was asked to fill pulpits as I was being trained in the ministry. I was still in seminary, but there were many pastors that were going on vacation and some needed the pulpit to be filled. And so this was a time in my ministry that I didn't have a great bank of sermons. I only had a few that I had ever preached. And so I tended just to go to these churches and preach the same sermon over and over and over again. I had one sermon that I think I preached something like 8 or 9 times in 3 different states and 2 different continents. And so my friends and even other pastors would ask, when are you going to preach something different? Aren't you going to pull out something different? And I would often content myself with the very fact that there was this great Southern Baptist preacher named R.G. Lee who preached the same sermon 1,200 times throughout the course of his ministry. If you know anything about R.G. Lee, he is this kind of famous preacher in the middle of the 20th century. And he preached this very, very famous sermon that you could go on YouTube and even listen to, and it was titled Payday Someday. And his point was this, that though men may boast themselves in the slowness of God to act, their payday will come someday. That though the mill of God grinds slowly, it grinds to powder. And so it was it's quite a remarkable sermon that you could listen to. And that's something that we want to see here of Genesis 6, that this wickedness will have a payday someday, even though they think that they are quite okay. You know, Jesus reflects on the days of Noah, and he thinks about it often as the very days that we live in now. And he says of those days that as were in the days of Noah, when men were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, meaning life just as normal, living up their days with food and drink, going on in their sinful unions, thinking that everything is fine. Surely God is not going to act, but forgetting this one truth. The Lord sees. The Lord sees. The Lord sees their wickedness. It rises up to him as the aroma of death. He knows the hearts of men. His books are open. He's taking into account every sinful thought, every sinful act, every sinful word is in his books. Now, one of the blinding realities of sin is that it makes us think that God doesn't actually notice it, or that if he does notice it, he certainly isn't going to do anything about it. Well, the Lord looks at you today, and he knows the intentions of your hearts. And he knows down into the cracks and the crevices. There is nothing hidden from him. What does he see? You can trick everyone around you, but you can't trick him. And so you see here that the Lord is the one who sees the wickedness of this people. But the Lord who sees is also the Lord who shortens the time, and so that iniquity can't increase. Now look back at verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And this is another one of those verses that prompts questions. I think if you read it quite clearly in the original language, it's not referring to the shortening of life that many tend to think it is. Of course, could you imagine the depths of depravity that humans could reach after living lives of 600-700 years? But this is mainly referring to the period of time before he sends punishment. It's best to translate the spirit abiding in man forever in terms of his spirit not contending or striving against man forever. There is a sense that there is a weariness brought before God, fighting against man, convicting man, yet being resisted at every point. And so the Lord here is saying in verse 3, enough. Parents, I'm sure you know something of what it means to say enough. And perhaps you'll give your child a little bit of time to see if they can correct their own ways. But if they continue in their rebellion, enough. Here comes discipline. Yet you're meant to see the patience of God in this. He is long-suffering. He is incredibly slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. It's this patience that is meant to lead us to repentance. And so the Lord is saying, 120 years to repent, to turn from your wickedness. And no doubt when Noah goes to build that ark, and he's constructing it over this period of time, there was a message that was being preached to the world in that ark. Repent, flee from the wrath to come. And even we're told that Noah was this a preacher of righteousness. No doubt was he declaring the truth that destruction was coming. Judgment would surely come. But we know that the Lord is patient. What does Peter say? That for the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is but one day. He is patient towards his people, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so what's the problem with presumption here? Well, the Lord sees the wickedness of man. And the Lord also shortens the time in order to warn. But notice also the Lord's sorrow for sinners. Jump down to verse 6 and 7. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now it's important to understand what this verse does not mean. I know of a minister that said he would get questions about Genesis chapter 6, but it's really not where most people think you would get questions. It's actually on this verse here. That the most often asked question that he ever received is, what does it mean for the Lord to have regret? The King James even says the Lord repenteth, or that he is sorry that he made us. We must not put on God our experience of regret and even change. For in him there is no change. In him there is no shadow or variation of change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even in 1 Samuel 15, the same language is used for Saul and him being made king. The Lord was sorry, or he regretted that he made Saul king. But then Samuel goes on just to say a few verses later that the Lord is not a man that he should have regrets. And so God does not change in the way that we change, but his creatures do change. And so he condescends to us in words that we can actually understand. You know, Calvin talks about God's word as the lisp of God. It's that kind of a word that a mother might communicate to an infant, that has no ability to understand the common conventions of English. But there's these lispings, these cooings that can occur that can communicate affection and love. And that's how the Lord speaks to us. He condescends and he communicates by such a manner of speech and that we can see something of his pity towards sinners. He says, "I am grieved to the heart by the waywardness of man." And he expresses his displeasure towards sin by saying, "I am sorry that I have made them." And he even expresses his righteous wrath towards sinners. "I will blot them out from across the face of the land." You see, the Lord is preparing and even promising a deluge of destruction on man that the world had never seen up until that point and has never seen since. But don't miss the heart in the matter. God does not delight in the ruin of sinners. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he desires all men to come to repentance. You want to see the soil out of which God's judgment grows is not as some kind of quick lashing out of anger that he just flies off the handle in the face of such evil, nor is it a response of frustration, but it's the last resort of holy love, holy and righteous love in the face of these unrepentant sinners. This is what makes judgment so dreadful. In the end, unrepentant sinners will content themselves that they are sinning against a capricious God who is just constantly flying off the handle and angry towards their sin, but in all reality, they are rejecting a God who is full of love and mercy, pity and compassion. They are rejecting a God who they don't even know. You know, it's in Matthew 23, after Jesus issues these words of woe and warning to the Pharisees and really even to all of Israel of their unrepentance, of their pride, of their hypocrisy. And he stands over the city, and it says that he weeps over the city. "Oh, that I would gather you in like a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. You would not come." And so the guilt is just multiplied here. The God is merciful. He's slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He is patient. But that patience is rejected. It's presumed upon. It becomes a license for more sin and iniquity. And so the Lord sees. The Lord shortens the time. The Lord is sorrowful towards sin. And then finally, he strikes out in judgment. "I will wipe them clean from the face of the earth." And so we have the pervasive power of evil. And we have the problem with presumption. But lastly, we have the people of the promise. You know, if there's ever a genre of books that I find myself reading time and time again, it is that genre of biography. Specifically, the biographies of holy men who stood up and stood out in their time, that were known for their resolve and their courage, their conviction in the truth. I find that to always be a heart-stirring read. And I'm sure this has to do with reading biographies that are in the line in the realm of the Reformed world, but I've often noticed that those who have stood up and stood out in their times are also men who oftentimes find themselves standing alone. They are alone standing for the truth. You can think about Athanasius, that great statement given for him, "Contra mundum," against the world. Athanasius against the world. Even a biography that I love to read of J.C. Ryle, it's a book that is titled "Prepared to Stand Alone." Well, that's what we come to here at the end of this text this morning. Now you see verses 1 through 7, it deals with the entirety and the totality of humanity in their sinfulness, in their wickedness. And then you get to verse 8, and it's just one man, a man named Noah. Read from verse 7, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, there is one very important word in this verse that draws a line of distinction between Noah and everyone else. If you've read the Bible many times from cover to cover, I'm sure this is a word that has become one of your most favorite words in all of the Bible. And it's this gospel conjunction that occurs here right at the beginning of verse 8. But Noah. The world in its wickedness and all of its atrocities, but Noah. Sexual immorality and violence occurring day after day, but Noah. God coming down in judgment against humanity, but Noah. Now, this is a word of distinction. It's a word of great grace and favor that sets Noah apart from the whole of humanity. What makes Noah to stand alone in the world? Well, Noah, it says, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And perhaps more literally, you can actually just read this as Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, Noah belonged to the people of the promise. It says in Hebrews 11:7, reflecting upon Noah's life, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Noah belonged to the people of the promise. And he was the one and the only one who heard the word of the Lord warning against judgment. And he built, by faith, an ark of refuge for judgment day. But most importantly, you are meant to understand that Noah was a recipient of grace. Even before he was born, righteous Lamech, not like lamentable Lamech, who was this awful, sinful person who boasted in his violence and brutality, but Noah's father, Lamech, pronounced over Noah, "Here comes the one who will bring relief from all of our toils. Here's the one who will bring comfort in the midst of the curse." And of course, we know just in a few chapters that Noah never lives up to the fullness of that promise. But through Noah, one would come to bring such relief and redemption. And so we see Noah as this recipient, this conduit of grace. And the Lord looks, again, picking up on that theme that we see time and time again, the Lord looking, and he sees Noah, and he sees him with eyes of grace. Man's sin was great. God's judgment against sin was therefore great. But what do we have here with Noah? God's grace was greater than all his sin. And so as we close, I want to lift up before you your eyes just two simple truths from this text. And we want to ask the question, does this story from long ago have any bearing on our lives in the 21st century? Well, the first, there is a word of warning to us all. Now, you know, you go through the New Testament and you read, and you'll notice that Noah's name pops up time and time again. Lord Jesus brings him up. The apostles bring him up. Hebrews brings him up. And what we want to notice is that Jesus connects the era surrounding Noah's day to the era in which we all live, that we are living as in the days of Noah. And why is he making that connection? Well, he's making that connection to prove a point about the warning that we are to receive. judgment is coming. Now the Son of Man will return. And as in the days of Noah, his return will catch many by surprise. And for many, it will be too late. And they will have no excuse. Prophets were sent. Pastors and preachers of the gospel were sent. Even the very Son of God was sent into this world, but they would not receive him. On that day when Christ returns, all those who have opposed him will be blotted out, as it says here in Genesis. Just as in the days of Noah, they will be wiped out from this earth. And so the question that you need to be able to answer if you're in here today, does the Lord look down upon your heart with sorrow? And does your life grieve him? And will the last resort of his holy love be to lash out in judgment against you? And that is the question you need to ask yourself. So you already hear this word of warning, but hear also this word of grace that comes in Genesis chapter 6. I know somebody that said that they never preached through the Old Testament. It was a very famous and popular pastor. I never preached through the Old Testament because there is no grace in the Old Testament. Well, you see that that is not the case here at the end of Genesis 6 in verse 8. In the same way that God promises to blot out judgment, blot out our sin in judgment, and he gives Noah a refuge, a safe haven in the storm, an ark that he might hide, so too has he given us deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who blots out our iniquity, wiping it clean, making sure that there is no judgment left for us. How can you find grace in the eyes of the Lord like Noah? Well, you have to flee to God's remedy for sin. And you have to go to the one who has drank in full the power of God's wrath against sin, and taking that very sin into his own heart, and that he might deliver us. He is the one who hung upon the cross, that there might be peace between God and man forever. That one is the only refuge. He is the only Savior for sinners. He is your only ark in the coming torrent of destruction. And so out of the fullness of his life that he gave up on the cross, so too comes from him his Spirit to once again abide with man. To dwell in us, that Spirit of comfort and conviction that was promised about Noah but is fully realized in Christ, the true and better Noah. He gives us his Spirit of comfort. And so that we grieve over the things that God grieves, we abhor evil and love that which is good. It's that Spirit who is the only restraint on evil. And so the real question then is, have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord? When the torrents of judgment come, will you have fled to God's only ark in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your very heart, this passage, that we might know you. We thank you that you do show incredible patience towards us, that we might repent. And Lord, that you do abhor evil, that you hate that which is wicked, but you have given us your Son, that we might be redeemed, that our sins might be blotted out, and that we might be forgiven. And so we look now to him, his help, his Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.